Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6 we'll look at. And title of our message is Upside Down Habitudes. Upside Down Habitudes. Jesus comes and he gives some teaching about some virtues that kingdom citizens should have, and they're upside down from what the world would say really people should exhibit in their life. And he wants them to be much more than just a change in our attitudes. He wants it to be a change in our habits. And so we combine both of them there for habitudes. Some time ago, I believe I shared this story with you, but I wanted to repeat it to you. It's a story about an airline pilot who was flying a commercial plane over a valley that had a beautiful river flowing through it. And he was peering out the window of the cockpit intently, so much so that his co-pilot asked him, "What are you looking at?" He replied, "Do you see that river down there?" He said, "I do, I see it." He said, "I used to live in one of those houses right near that, right near the river. And as a boy, I would sit alongside that river and I would do some fishing. And every time an airplane flew over, I would look up in the sky and think, I wish I was flying that airplane. And now that I'm up here in the air flying this airplane, I look down and I think, I wish I was down there fishing." During the days of Jesus Christ, the Greek island of Cyprus was one of the favorite places for personal retreats, for a little rest and relaxation. Today, it is considered a resort for where the rich and the famous dock their yachts and they play in the sun. The island was called the Makarios Island, or the Happy Island. The reason this name was used because it was believed that those who lived on the island of Cyprus had everything necessary to make them happy. They had the natural resources, they had the fresh water, they had the constant beauty of and the warmth of the sun, they had fruit trees, they had wildlife, they had beautiful flowers everywhere. It just seemed to be the most ideal place to live. Cyprus was a place of happiness. It was guaranteed. The Greeks just naturally assumed that if they could live where they never needed anything or anyone, and where everything to sustain life was right there at their fingertips, they would be truly happy. Well, eventually everyone recognizes that this definition of happiness is flawed. No matter where we live, we would usually like to live somewhere else. No matter what we have within our own homes, it's never quite enough. We always need that extra closet. Or maybe we need 100 more square feet in our home. Or, man, if we just had a back deck, we just need a back deck. Oh, I wish we had a bigger yard. Or possibly a smaller yard. At least the older you get, you want it to be a little smaller. No matter what vehicle we drive, we would like to drive something different, maybe something a little newer. No matter where we work, we would like to work somewhere else. Or if we just had a few more vacation days, I usually tell Kathy, if I just had another $20, that's all I need. It's like if we had all of this or we had all of that, then we would truly be happy. Did it ever occur to you that this kind of happiness is all about me, my, and mine? I'm thinking about myself. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ comes along and he turns this thinking about me and the me attitude, he turns it totally upside down. And he begins to teach them. The crowds were free to listen and they followed. But the Sermon on the Mount was given primarily to these disciples of Jesus. It describes the heart, the mind, the attitudes, the outlook, and the value of a true disciple. Jesus never intended to heal all of the sick people all throughout Israel. But what he did intend was to raise up some disciples that could take a message to the world after he was gone. Men who would come with a powerful message that Jesus would live that Jesus would give, and then as he left, that they would follow through with that message in the way in which they not only preached it, but the way they lived it, the way they matched that message with their life. And so the concepts declared in the Beatitudes still stand in sharp contrast to the dominating world philosophy. Let me point out some of those differences. Modern culture would say, blessed are the proud. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Culture would say, blessed are the merciless. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Culture would say, blessed are those who can fight, those who can stand up for themselves. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Culture would say, blessed are the prosecutors. And Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. Jesus' teaching is not unique because it was given centuries ago, but because it possesses divine authority, it possesses wisdom from above, from God, and it still applies to us in this 21st century. The principles of Scripture are timeless. These virtues, this way of living is exactly what we need in these days. For these disciples, happiness, blessedness, it meant wholeness, it meant integrity, even in the darkest and the deepest hours of their lives. I'll tell you, I believe everyone who identifies himself or herself as a child of God ought to be interested in Jesus' concept right here in the Sermon on the Mount on happiness, his concept of it. And I think, boy, we just try to pursue happiness all the time, usually in the wrong ways. We seek it in better food, funnier jokes, more exciting vacations. Ah, if we could just get to the next movie. I mean, you consider the amusement park. Surely we can have happiness when we go to the amusement park. You know, there we lay down a substantial sum of money for the privilege of standing in long lines on 90-degree days and sitting there on the pavement. Or then we get in that little short ride where we actually, it puts our hearts in our throats and it threatens to put our lunch in our lap. And we think that is fun. That is happiness. I mean, a trip to the amusement park often turns into a chore. As some might say, a pain. Teaching us that happiness, like friendship, is best found when we're not necessarily looking for it, when we are busy trying to do something else. Jesus says that real happiness, blessedness, comes from what our character and our desire to follow Jesus is all about. This should be the picture of a mature Christian when we get to the Beatitudes. This is how a kingdom citizen really is to be living. Physical pleasures, they're fragile. I mean, if you take pleasure in food, by the time we can afford the finer foods, they're probably bad for the heart and definitely bad for the waistline. But if we take pleasure in our body, strength erodes and sensations just start to fade. If we take pleasure in nature, we contend with the crowds and with the pollution. It is unsettling to seek happiness in external things, but that's what we see people wanting to do. Those that would claim the name of Christ, looking for happiness in the wrong areas. Because those external things can always change. They're never the same. But outside forces cannot deprive a believer of our character, of our hope, of our confidence in being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, being kingdom citizens. We should strive to take these virtues and make them a habit, part of our life. They should be part of our attitude and our spirit. Maybe you've heard this before. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. Jesus says that this maturing of the son or the daughter of God continues to grow, and we mature in our walk with the Lord. The title of the message this evening is The Upside Down Habitudes. It's God's desire that we should aspire to a character that is even more like the character of Jesus. Jesus is the one that we should imitate in our lives. God gives us grace too, friends, for the journey. I'd say embrace it, making it a privilege to adopt this way of living rather than making it a burden to have to live this way. Let me just quickly give you an overall picture here of the progression among the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes describe a disciple's knowledge of his spiritual need. So we have Beatitudes of need, we have the center, and then we have the Beatitudes of action. So first of all, the Beatitudes of need, we talked about last week, the poor in spirit. Second one would be, blessed are those who mourn. Those are Beatitudes of need. And the third would be, blessed are the meek. In other words, we have a deep spiritual need. And this is what Jesus is referring here to. There has to be a brokenness on the part of the believer. And the fourth beatitude, right there in the middle, it really states God's promise to meet that end. And that is one we're going to look at tonight. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God promises to meet the end there of these beatitudes of need when we will seek right living, when we would seek that way in which we should be living. And then what happens is it moves right into beatitudes of action. The fifth through the seventh beatitudes here describe the results of that fourth beatitude. All of the Beatitudes are paradoxical. They're meant to grab our attention. You have the Beatitude of Action. So from poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, moves right into blessed are the merciful. And then blessed are they that mourn, right through hunger and thirsting after righteousness, leads us to those, the blessed are the pure in heart. And those that are meek, we're going to be talking about that this evening. Meekness, it leads right into a beatitude of action that we know of as being a peacemaker. They seem to align themselves in a way that are upside down to the world in which we live today. People would say, that isn't going to get you very far. And Jesus is saying, that is exactly how I want you to be living. You're a kingdom citizen of mine. This is how you live. So last week, John talked to us about blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Membership in the kingdom of God is a gift from the Lord who see their desperate need to come to him, to come to Christ. And this first beatitude leads right into the second. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, happy are the sad. Indeed, again, the world would and does regard a statement like this as utterly ridiculous. Happy are those who mourn? Are you kidding? That the path to happiness is through sadness? The way to rejoice is through mourning? You say that to someone who is out trying to make it in this life by their own efforts, and they look at you and go, no way. Nobody likes to see someone weeping all the time. Jesus does not bless all mourning, though. He blesses the mourning, the crying that addresses that it, or adheres to kingdom values. Mourning that God does not bless. Criminals, you've seen them in the courtroom crying after their arrest, wishing they had another chance. Corrupt politicians crying over the loss of their power. It would be like Ahab mourning. He was coveting, if you remember, Naboth's vineyard there in 1 Kings 21. And here's what 1 Kings 21 verse 4 records for us. If you can imagine this. And he, the king, Ahab, lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he would eat no food. King Ahab was literally pouting because he could not get his way. The one song from Patch the Pirate, Pastor Jason, that we love to sing to our boys when it would always just seem to happen is "The Poochie Lip Will Get You If You Don't Watch Out." I mean, that thing will just come up. I mean, here Ahab, I mean, they could have sung the Poochie Lip Will Get You. Because, I mean, he was in trouble. He was frustrated. We know the end of the story. He shared it with his wife, and she said, "I'll take care of him." And she had Naboth killed, and he gave the vineyard to Ahab, and then Ahab was happy. I think I need to make this application in dealing with this. By the way, there's a necessary warning here to parents who allow a child to get his way with tears and anger and pouting at the grocery store or the toy store. Do not reward self-centered tears. That would be sinful mourning or crying. And the child will never grow out of it. And you see adults that still have it. They're the victim. They just can't get their way. And they live with this victim mentality. There's also what we would call deceitful mourning. Now, these are the crocodile tears that people shed, and it seems like it's all for show. It's this masquerading of this intense sorrow used only to gather pity and sympathy or sometimes even financial support. These are the Pharisees in Christ's day who would rub ashes onto their cheeks to make their faces look dreary and as though that they were just starving because they'd been fasting for so long. Jesus preached about that a little bit later here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16. Here's what he said: "Don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." These are the people who are always putting themselves down so other people will lift them up. Who will tell them, "No, you're really a great person." This kind of mourning is really a ploy to get pity, and it really comes from a self-worth of pride. There's nothing spiritually about gloom and despair. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the gloomy Christians." Christians should not be gloomy. We just had Brian and Victoria Rice here with us, and they came over to the house one night. You know what we did the whole night? We laughed. We just laughed. I mean, we told stories about going on this missions trip. We told stories about what happened on this EE visit. And Brian looked over and he said, "You know, that's the thing I always love about getting around believers that can laugh and that can enjoy life. It is not gloom, doom, and despair." Jesus did not say, "Blessed are those that are gloomy." Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor in London, once remarked that some preachers he knew appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls. Couldn't laugh to save their life. This deceitful mourning, there's also what we could call depressed mourning. This is the unhealthy, imbalanced grief that robs the soul of hope. This would be like Judas, who was filled with this sense of despair, knowing he had sinned. He had admitted as much to the chief priest there in Matthew 27, verse 4, when he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The text then really tells us what he did after that. He went out and he hung himself. It's no big surprise that the highest level of suicide among all professional occupations is within the field of psychology. Why? Because they have studied the human condition, and they have seen and they have heard all the depravity of man, of the human heart. And without Christ, there is no answer. There is no hope. There's no cleansing cure. I mean, they're like, "What am I to do?" And they give up. There is mourning that God blesses. There is crying that He will bless. You know, someone says, well, what about at my grandmother or my mom or dad's funeral? Yes, you can cry. Yes, those are tears, especially when they know the Lord. Those are tears of saying goodbye, but not so long. I remember my first time going to college, and I said goodbye to my mom and dad. I think I wore sunglasses all the way from Tulsa, Oklahoma. I didn't take them off until we'd gotten through Memphis, Tennessee. I was going to miss my mom and dad greatly. So there's good times that the Bible talks about crying that God does bless. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Those who mourn over the right things. There is godly mourning over sin. After Paul rebuked the Corinthians for certain sins, and he said, my words have hurt you, he later said, now I rejoice. In other words, I am happy because your sorrow led you to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. God blesses when his disciples mourn over their sins. God blesses when disciples are mourning over the sins of their brothers and their sisters in the church. I'm always reminded at the end of Hebrews and the challenge to pastors that we're going to give an account. And then he breaks it out to the church and he says, submit yourselves to your spiritual authorities because they will give an account for you. And then it says this, may they do it with joy and not with sorrow. In my prayer journal, I have names. So I'm looking out. Many of you are on that prayer journal. And I look out, and there are some, as I'm praying for them, my heart is broken. There are others that I come to, I'm praying for, and I mean, I got a smile as I'm praying for them because I love the direction and what God you're doing in their life. God blesses when disciples mourn over sins that pervade our society. Listen to what Amos mourned over injustice and oppression that he saw within Israel. He said, God will not avert his wrath against the sin of Israel, for he said this, because they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals, and pervert the way. In other words, they deny justice to the humble. That's in Amos chapter 2. God blesses also when disciples mourn. They cry out when they see an indifference to the gospel. You ever have that opportunity? You're sharing the gospel with someone, and they look you right in the eye, and they say, I don't want that. I don't want that. I've shared it before. I remember we had a couple in our church that said, hey, we will take care of your four boys. We just want you to go down the street and share the gospel with our neighbors. They'd been coming to church. So the boys, they were smaller. They went down to, we joined that family, and they said, well, we'll have a word of prayer with you. Go down and talk to Dale and Nancy. Went down and talked to Dale and Nancy. They were expecting us. They had little finger food for us and, you know, sharing the gospel, trying to eat a little finger food. And we got down to the end, and I said, Dale, Nancy, I got to ask you, does this make sense to you? And they both said, for the first time. I said, the most important question right now is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Would you like to receive that gift of eternal life right now? And I'll never forget it. Nancy looked over, took her husband's hand, and she said, Dale, I think this is what we need to do. And he said, not me. Not me. She held onto his hand and she looked right at me and she said, Ken, Kathy, I don't want to receive this gift either. If my husband's going to hell, I want to go to hell with him. I remember when we walked out, we're walking down the sidewalk back to the house. Our hearts were broken. How could someone just cold face look right at you and go, I don't want it? The other sad part is it's heartbreaking to see that Christians don't ever share the message of hope with people. May I ask you, when was the last time you cried over the soul of a person that you wanted to see saved? I mean, Jesus mourned about this. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Steve Garvey was a former baseball player years ago when I was growing up. I watched him, and he was a star for the Los Angeles Dodgers, the San Diego Padres. He unintentionally showed how important it is to mourn because he didn't. When he was a player, the media called him Mr. Clean. But the guys in the locker room who knew him called him Mr. Phony. And eventually, all Los Angeles knew why. Garvey divorced his wife, with whom he'd had two children, and he became engaged to a second woman who claimed to be pregnant by him. And just before the wedding day, however, Garvey married a third woman. When that became public, a fourth woman came forward and asserted that Steve Garvey had fathered a child recently born to her. One commentator, sports commentator, reported the conclusion this way, and I quote, "Surprisingly, Garvey did not deny either woman's claim. He said, if the children are mine, I'll live up to my moral obligations, which I feel strongly about, because I'm a Christian." In a television interview, when asked why he didn't seem remorseful or embarrassed by all of these affairs and all of these children that he was producing, Garvey said, "Well, God has a purpose in everything that happens to us." Garvey's fatalistic shrug toward the sin that shows he did not know how to mourn over his sin, because both his sin and his indifference brought shame to the name of Jesus Christ. By contrast, when Nathan confronted David, read Psalm 51 and see how broken he was because of his sin. There are some times to weep. What are the results of this weeping? Jesus says that mourners will be comforted. Now that's an interesting word. God will comfort those who mourn correctly for what they should be mourning for. First, He forgives our personal sins if we repent of them. Second, He cleanses us from sin. And by the way, weepers, mourners are not happy because they're mourning. They're mourning and they're happy because they're forgiven. Forgiven. Happiness does not come from just mourning. It comes from God's response to it, which is to comfort us. And the word for comfort is the same word which forms the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is called what? Our comforter. The root word signifies our infusion of His strength and His courage that He gives to us. We move on to the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When Jesus moves from blessed are those who mourn to blessed are the meek, the connection should be very clear. Those who truly mourn over their sins will be meek. For Jesus, meekness is a character trait. It's not a disposition. As a character trait, it's the opposite of ambition. It's the opposite of envy. It's gentle. It's humble. It's an unassuming approach of one who knows his spiritual poverty, and he lets what God has done in his life guide him. Came across this article. Let me read it for you. It says, two men faced each other on the pavement before the governor's palace. One was Jesus Christ, the meekest man who ever lived. The other, Pontius Pilate, a man of extraordinary pride. Jesus appeared as the epitome of weakness, a poor Jew caught on the merciless tides of Roman history, frail and impotent, a man destined to be obliterated from the earth. Pilate, he was the personification of strength and power of the Roman government. The tides of history were with him. As part of Rome, he was heir to the earth. The two figures, though, are opposite. They're at opposite ends of this tragic paradox. Jesus Christ, the prisoner, was really a free man. He was in absolute control. Jesus, the meek, he would inherit not only the earth, but he would inherit the universe. On the other hand, Pilate, the governor, was the prisoner of his own pride. He could not even control his soul. He had no inheritance. Jesus not only taught this paradox, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He lived it. He lived it. Christ was the master in his teaching of the paradox. His teaching is salted with just shining contrasts, like last is first, giving is receiving, dying is living, losing is finding, least is greatest, poor is rich, weakness is strength, serving is ruling. So what is the meaning of this word meekness? Most modern dictionaries will define the English word meekness along the lines of this: deficient in courage, or one who lacks spirit or backbone. Go to an online dictionary and you're going to see meekness defined with words like docile, overly submissive, spiritless. The word translated meek in the Greek, or pros, it means power under control. It means strength that is contained. It's interesting, the Greeks use this word pros in different ways. They used it in a sense of someone thinking of a comforting fire in a fireplace. When controlled in a fireplace or a fire pit, fire brings warmth. But when out of control, fire brings destruction. They would use that word pros in talking about a gentle breeze. Just the right amount of wind can sail a boat or cool a hot afternoon. However, today it's been a warm, hot breeze. Too much wind, and we call it names like Hurricane Katrina, bringing death and destruction and loss. They use this word, the Greeks did, in regard to medicine. A patient struggling with a fever could be given medicine that was a pros, that is capable of relieving the burning fever and allowing the patient to sleep. You say, well, what do all of those have in common? They can be comforting and helpful if they are contained and experienced in the right amount. But too much, and they can become deadly. Meekness, you've heard it before, is not weakness. The truth is, this whole idea of meekness is that one who is meek has his emotions under control. He has his reactions contained. Meekness is having the ability to strike back, but resisting the urge to get even. Boy, you remember some times, don't you, in your life, when, man, they hurt me, that hurt me bad. It's the power of Jesus Christ cleansing the temple with a whip to defend the honor of his Father. It's the silence of Jesus Christ before Pilate, unwilling to defend himself. It is not being defiant about yourself. It's not standing up for yourself. It's not defending yourself. Friends, meekness is dying to self. But if we don't learn this, well, we're going to defend ourselves all right. And I said it this morning. I'm thankful for my Father, because he didn't come to my rescue to defend me when I knew I had hurt somebody or I had said something. There is too much of this victimology today, because we're thinking all about ourselves. I think some of the worst things we can do as parents is we just consistently take up for our kids and they're never wrong. That is going to be a problem down the road for you. You see, meekness is dying to self. It's an upside-down habitude of replacing the spirit of the me attitudes with the principle of the be attitudes, the model of meekness. I think the best way to describe meekness is to illustrate it, to see it in action. And God has given us His word for us to see that. It's seen in humility. Meekness has always been God's way for a man. It was that way in the Old Testament. You think of Joseph. Joseph modeled gentleness. How about Daniel? Daniel modeled it as well. In the book of Job, we're told that God sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. We're told that Moses, the great deliverer, that wonderful lawgiver for the nation of Israel, was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He was the meekest man. The Jews, their great King David, their supreme military hero, wrote this: "The humble he, the Lord, guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." That's Psalm 25. So it's modeled with humility. It's modeled with gentleness. It's also the way of life in the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus here in the Beatitudes, but it was also taught by the apostles. Paul challenged the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, get this now, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That is how we're to live. That is what is to be a characteristic of a kingdom citizen. And here's the result of meekness. Generally, the result of meekness is that word blessed. Makarios, being more divinely content and satisfied and happy in my life. For God gives the meek His own joy and His own gladness. Specifically, the result is that the meek or the gentle shall inherit the earth. When you look back at Scripture, after creating man in His own image, God gave man dominion over the whole earth. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The subjects of His kingdom, though, are going to come someday into that promised inheritance that was broken. It was lost, and it was perverted after the fall. But theirs will be paradise regained. That's the promise specifically. And finally, this evening, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I mean, here the Lord gives another stunning declaration. This is like the middle of the Beatitudes. When Jesus blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He is declaring that the spiritual consequence of the first three Beatitudes, because if we know our sin and our spiritual poverty, and if we mourn over it and we live meekly because of God's grace in saving us, then we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, we will seek it. We will yearn for it. We will ask God to help us attain it. So what is this meaning of spiritual hunger, hunger and thirst? Well, He's a beautiful picture of the necessities of the physical life. Jesus' analogy here demonstrates that righteousness is required for spiritual life just as food and water are required for physical life. And He's speaking to an audience that knew what it was like to go hungry, that knew what it was like to be thirsty. I mean, they had many times even faced life-threatening hunger and thirst. So this would resonate with His audience. We think of hungering in that we missed a meal or two. I mean, we think of thirst that we're outside and no one brought the water jug And are we going to make it through the afternoon? That's how we think of thirst. But the hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking of here is a much more intense desire. So the physical picture he paints slides right into the analogy of this is where we're to be spiritually. The objective of those that are spiritually hungry and thirsty is for righteousness. Simply put, righteousness refers to passionate longing for a life pleasing to God. I want to hear, well done, from my Heavenly Father. Jesus isn't talking simply here about being right with God as much as he is talking about right living for God. What is it that pleases God about our life? Paul wrote this, we make it our aim, our ambition, to be well-pleasing to him. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is all about right living. Do right. That was Dr. Bob Senior's message to a group of students that were preparing to go out into the world and have a biblical worldview and to share the wonderful message of hope that you do right. Even if the stars fall, you do right. And this result of hungering and thirsting, what is it? It's satisfaction shall be filled. Our part is to seek it, and his part is to satisfy it. Aristotle wrote of a time when one of his young students came to him and said, Mr. Aristotle, you have wisdom so much so that I desire to have it. How can I have it? Aristotle said, you really want it? Oh, the young man answered, Master, oh, do I want it. Aristotle then said, if you really want it, then follow me. He walked across the portico of the building out into the courtyard and without hesitating, waded directly into the pool of a fountain with water nearly waist high. Young man thought, what's he doing? He hesitated, and then he thought, well, he said to follow him in order to find wisdom. And so gathering up his robe, he climbed over the edge of that pool, and he joined Aristotle there. And when they were in the middle of the pool, Aristotle suddenly turned, and he grabbed the young man by the nape of his neck, and he pushed him underwater, and he held him there. And the young man was thrashing his arms and kicking his legs, desperate to breathe. At the last moment, Aristotle lifted him up out of the water, and he carried him to the side of the pool. And the young disciple was coughing, and he was sputtering in shock and rage. But Aristotle, he just ignored all of that until the young man stopped gasping. And then Aristotle then asked him, when I held your head underwater, what did you want more than anything? Air, sir. I wanted air. His teacher then said, as he climbed out of the pool, then when you really want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, then you'll have it. That incident made me think about a question. What do you want more than anything? Do you want to please God more than anything? How badly do you hunger for his pleasure in your life? Frankly, a starving man does not want a new car. He wants food. A man dying of thirst isn't really interested in a job promotion. He just wants a drink of water. If you would ask the average Christian, do you want to please God with your life? I think I know what the answer would probably be. It would be, well, sure. I want to please him. I mean, you know, I kind of want to be able to do this and this also and maybe do that. And I think, well, perhaps the average Christian isn't quite famished enough for holy living. You might be saying, Ken, you're talking to the choir tonight. We're out on a Sunday night of Father's Day. But I don't know what's going on in your life. Are you famished for holy living For those who aren't all that hungry, they may not even recognize the fact that their lack of hunger and thirst for righteousness is their greatest obstacle to genuine happiness. They're striving to get it, but they're missing it. Friends, here should be the prayer of each of our hearts. Lord, give me a longing for you. Give me a hungering after you. Give me a thirst for pleasing you in everything that I do. For these happy ones, these blessed ones, God alone himself satisfies. You want happiness? Jesus said, here's the way you're going to gain it. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time you've given us this evening, and we thank you for a sermon that was preached thousands of years ago that is so applicable to us today. It's divinely given. What you wanted us to know from your son's message on the green sloping hills right there by the Sea of Galilee were principles that would be timeless, and they're for us today. Father, it's so easy for us to be thinking about ourselves and what we want. And we don't really long for your pleasure. Yet we sang about it tonight, mercies anew. And Father, you've told us this, that your compassion, your mercies are new every morning for us. And your faithfulness is great. May we be faithful. May we be sensitive to your Spirit's leading and working in our life, that this picture of these virtues that Jesus is talking about will be evident, because we're kingdom citizens longing for that day that our faith will be sight. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.